We're in the book of Mark, chapter 14. So if you go to chapter 14, we've been walking through this book together. If you're a guest, welcome. If you're a member, welcome. Grateful to God that you're here. So I'm going to read from chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. And when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could just respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right, Mark 14, verses 10 through 21. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the author Mark. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that being Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can sit down and let's pray before we dive in. Psalm 39:4 says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the number of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. God, we pray this prayer this morning. Would you give us a right, healthy, biblical, God-centered view of reality this morning through your word? Would you remind us of how fleeting our life is here? Would you remind us of the scope of eternity, the gravity of eternity, the glory of eternity? Would you give us wisdom in this? God, I pray this morning through this story, a darker story about betrayal. God, that you would, by the end of the next 40 minutes or so, greatly by the power of the Holy Spirit, stir our affections for you. God, that we would know more so than we came in this morning what it means to be satisfied in you. God, the things that we all, myself included, God, the things that we seek satisfaction in, the things that we seek ultimate fulfillment in, God, I pray, would you show them to be mere shadows of the true substance, which is Christ? Would you do that work in our hearts this morning through your word, by your spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so there's a lot to cover in this passage. Surprisingly, maybe you noticed or maybe you didn't, there are a lot of major theological concepts to talk through. The responsibility of man, demon possession, devil possession to be more precise, the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering, all of those things are included in this passage. Betrayal. So we're going to dive right into it. We're just going to go straight into the text. So if you look at verse 10, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12, and we're just going to walk through the narrative together. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. We started in August 2021, and we're simply calling this series, Mark, Apprenticing with Jesus. Okay, recognizing that the Son of Man came, Jesus says, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die. Okay, not just to die, But it's one of the preeminent reasons why the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the source of all beauty, the source of all comfort, the source of all love, God himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords, left the glory of heaven, came to the dust of earth, became one of us, like us, completely, totally man, totally God, in order to go to the cross to die for the sins of his people. It's one of the primary reasons Jesus came. And so we're at this point in the book of Mark now where we're headed there. Okay, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, the last few days of his life on earth before he goes to the cross to suffer the death that you and I deserve as a result of our sin. Romans says the wages of sin is death. We deserve death as a result of our sin and rebellion against the holy God of the universe. Clear teaching of the Bible. Can't deny that. It's true. But Jesus went in our place for those who are in him by faith. And so we're on our way to the cross. We're on this journey with Jesus and his disciples. The book of Mark isn't just about telling us that Jesus came to live, die, rise, and ascend back to the right hand of the Father, though that's the crux of what the book and what the whole Bible is about, but also what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, to be a disciple of Jesus means to follow Jesus and treasure Jesus in all of life. It's what it means to be a Christian. Nothing else. It's not about praying a one-time prayer. It's not about merely going to church or giving your money or giving your time or doing good things, not doing bad things. To be a Christian is to follow and treasure Jesus in all of life. That involves sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Okay, so we say often Jesus died so that we could live, and that's like kind of true. Jesus died so that we could die. Jesus died so that we could die to sin and die to the ways of the world. And die to the domain of darkness, all of which he's delivered us from. And in that dying to self, we find true life. Okay, so the Christian life is about sharing in his sufferings that, he says, we might share in his resurrection. True life. This over here, the things, the people, the circumstances and situations and all of these things that may or may not be good that we seek to find fulfillment in really aren't the fullness of life, abundant life, is in following Jesus alone. And so this is what the book of Mark is about. And so we get to this point where now, we talked about Mary last week, and we'll kind of go back to that here in a few minutes, on the beauty of that moment where Mary breaks the alabaster flask of very, very expensive perfume over Jesus. The disciples say that she's wasted money on Jesus. But Jesus, as we often see with Mary, says she's chosen the right portion. This is what Christianity is, doing what Mary did. We now contrast that beautiful picture with a really disturbing dark one, where we get into Judas, one of the 12, spent 3 years with Jesus, walked with him closely, heard his teachings, saw him heal people, saw him do amazing, miraculous things that nobody else really outside of the 12 saw done so consistently as the 12. That we see in Judas, it is possible to be in proximity to Jesus, to hear his teachings, know his ways, hear the gospel, and not know Jesus. And so it's a darker picture. But we're gonna kind of walk through the narrative with it. Okay, so no points. I'm just gonna walk through the narrative. All right. Who is Judas? Let me read verses 10 through 12 again. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he saw an opportunity to betray him. All right, so who was Judas? Judas was a treasurer. He was the keeper of the money for the 12. We'll talk a little bit more about maybe like what was the logic behind making somebody that Jesus, obviously because he's God and give up his divinity when he came to earth, knew that Judas was a thief, knew that Judas was a devil, as he calls him in John chapter 6. All of these things, Jesus knew these things. Why? Like, he had 11 other options that would have been better with the money than this guy. Nonetheless, Judas was the treasurer of the 12. He kept the money for them. He was also a thief. So listen to what John chapter 6, 66 through 71 says. You don't have to flip there. John 6 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, this is a great question, to whom shall we go? Think about running away from Jesus. Where are you going to go? You going to go back to the way things were before? Go seek after that thing that you thought brought you life and satisfaction before. Where are you going to go? There's nowhere else to go, nowhere better to go. So Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, Peter says. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And so Jesus knows this about Judas from the very beginning. As we move into the last few weeks, I do want us to really consider as we're talking about the passion of Jesus, that's his sufferings leading up to his death on the cross, Hebrews 4, that says that he is a high priest who is not unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God is not a distant God. Jesus understands any and all forms of suffering, of our suffering. This makes him totally different from every other religious head. Okay, that the claim of the Bible and the claim of Jesus is that he's able, he understands. He knows the suffering. He knows the temptations. He knows all of these things. I mean, think about a time that you were or felt betrayed. I mean, what did it feel like? Were the thoughts and the mindsets going through you in that moment of what it meant like, or what it felt like to be betrayed by somebody in close proximity to you, family, friend, whoever? Jesus knows. That's what we get a snapshot of today, that Jesus knows what it felt like, not just to be betrayed by Judas, but to be really betrayed, at least momentarily, by all of them. He knows what it feels like to be alone. He knows what it feels like to suffer through those kinds of things intimately. Therefore, we can go to him, knowing that he's not a God who's unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Judas was a treasurer. He was also a thief, and Jesus referred to him quite literally as a devil. Okay, not a good profile for Judas, but this is Judas. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 specifically says, and when they heard it, that's the chief priest, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas, one of the 12, a thief. Jesus calls him a devil. It's really interesting that any reference of Judas in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, either always refers to him as just one of the 12 or lists his name last in the list of all 12 disciples. So you can't definitively say that the reason for that is because of who he was, but I think you can, through deductive reasoning, say that that's possible, that Judas, though one of the 12, did not have a relationship with Jesus. So this is who he was. It says in verse 11 that when he went to the religious leaders, they were actually filled with delight as a result of Judas turning Jesus in. They were filled with delight and they sought to give him money. We've talked about this reality that you and I, guys, can really only have three responses to Jesus. Either we can fear him, not in a good biblical fear, but in an unhealthy fear that's similar to being in an abusive relationship. In an abusive relationship, you don't draw near to the one that you're in the abusive relationship with because they're unpredictable. They're insecure. You don't know what they're going to do, if they're going to fly off into a rage because they're not getting their way. That's the kind of fear that some people have toward Jesus. So they don't approach him. Or we can be enraged toward him because the coming of Jesus in and of itself shows you and I that we need a Savior, that you are not okay, I am not okay, that we are desperately broken and we need a Savior, and it enrages some of us. That's the religious leaders. Jesus was calling out their sin. Nobody else was doing that. How could you call out the sin of a religious leader? Like, I'm the one who knows the Bible. I'm the one who teaches the Bible. You can't tell me that I need you. And so they sought to kill him. And so this is the scene that we see here. Judas has left. He's gone. He's turned Jesus in. He's been given a small price for the life of the Son of God. It's the most horrific example of injustice and betrayal in the history of the world. Then it says in verses 13 through 16, And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus has not announced to his disciples yet, as we'll get to in a few minutes, "Hey, one of you in the room is going to betray me." It's already happened. Okay, so Judas has already left, gone to the religious leaders. "This is who he is. I know him. This is where he's going to be." Religious leaders gave him a little bit of money, and now we're shifting a little bit to talk about this celebration of the Passover. Okay, so the Passover was instituted in the book of Exodus as a means of, well, at the time, it was what the people of God were commanded to do in order to avoid the wrath of God, Okay, so God was rescuing his people out of Egypt, taking them into the promised land, and God said that the last plague that he brought upon the people of Egypt was to take the firstborn son. All of the plagues listed in the book of Exodus relate to the Egyptian gods of the time. So God was showing himself to be the one true God during that time. And so he says, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of every son. And so as my people, what I want you to do is go take a lamb, spotless, blameless lamb, take it in. I want you to kill it. I want you to eat it. And I want you to take the blood from the lamb, and I want you to put it over your doorposts. And when the angel of death, the destroyer, comes and sees the blood over the doorpost, then he's going to pass over your home. You're not going to be harmed. Your firstborn is not going to be harmed." As we'll talk about next week, Jesus is our Passover lamb. We do not need to celebrate the Passover anymore because Jesus is our Passover lamb. Nonetheless, he and his disciples are going in to find an upper room where they can celebrate the Passover, and Jesus can communicate this wonderful reality for the last time. "I'm the Passover. Feast on me." Right? So this is where we're going, and he gives them instructions. His disciples, many think that it's John and Peter, whom he tells to go into the city and find this man. Here's the thing about Jerusalem at the time. In order to take the Passover meal, you had to be within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. And so lots and lots, Josephus, first century Jewish scholar, would say that hundreds and thousands of Jewish pilgrims from outside the city would flock into the city to celebrate Passover. And so the religious leaders and officials would... Siri. All right. Okay, it's fine. Would tell the people that they needed to open up their homes for the pilgrim's sake so that people would have a place to go and have a place to eat the Passover and celebrate the Passover meal to remember God's deliverance of them. Okay? So if you imagine the city of Fort Worth, okay, I don't know how many people live here, Matt? Almost a million people live here. So if you imagine an additional 500,000 people flocking into the city for 1 week, okay? Then the city begins to swell, things become a lot more dense, and this is what the city was like. And Jesus tells two of his disciples, "Go and find this guy, one guy, in the middle of all of this. He's going to be carrying a bucket of water, and this guy's going to show you where to go. Say, 'The teacher says that we need a place to eat the Passover,' and he's going to lead you to the place." Who was that guy? Like, this isn't, I mean, I've enjoyed contemplating that question this week. Who was that guy? Jesus had to have had contact with the guy at some point before this moment, some would say, or God could have divinely appeared to this guy in a dream or something like that. But the way that Jesus talks, this guy knew what was going to happen. Doesn't say anything about this guy, but he had a tremendous task. For him to have a large upper room also implied that he had to have a lot of money. Okay, to have a house big enough in that day and to have an upper room nonetheless, which is in the book of Acts, mostly where the early church met were in upper rooms, right? The guy had to have a lot of money. He had to have a lot of space. Probably his house was near the temple in Jerusalem called the upper city. The upper city was where the wealthy people lived, and the lower city was where the non-wealthy people lived. And so this guy has an upper room by means of just quick application. Money isn't in and of itself bad. Okay, to have money, to have a lot of money, is not an unbiblical wrong thing. The Bible doesn't talk about money itself as being the problem. It's the love of money. It's the worship of money. Judas had a worship problem when it came to money. This guy, whoever this guy is, this ordinary, mundane, unnamed man, is seen and known by Jesus, used within the cosmic plan of God for this amazing purpose to provide space for the disciples to come. Jesus didn't shun him because of his money. His money that was provided by God was leveraged for the sake of this amazing moment in history. So, man, I mean, as a pastor, obviously, like I have the privilege of getting kind of a front row seat in all the different things, a lot of the different things going on within the context of our church. And often I feel like the conversation I have, not often, but a handful of times, is this idea that like the purposeful, godly kingdom life exists somewhere out there and you and I live in the mundane. Like none of the things we do matter. The work doesn't matter. The neighborhood ministry doesn't matter. The small acts of kindness and hospitality don't matter. And that just fundamentally is untrue. Take time to slow down and think about the unnamed people of the Bible. He doesn't have a book written named after him. He didn't write a book of the Bible. We don't really know anything about this guy other than the fact that Jesus saw him, he knew him, and he used him for cosmic purposes. The small, seemingly mundane things matter deeply to God. Ministry is not just about being on a stage and preaching. Ministry happens Monday through Saturday. That's the bulk of the time that it happens, when the church is being the church. This is our gathering point. This is our rallying point. Okay, we leave this place and we go out. That's where the ministry happens. Verses 17 through 20. So they go to this guy's house. This guy provides this space, just amazing reality of God using, seeing this unnamed but humble man. And then in verses 17 through 20, it says, "And when it was evening, he that being Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping his bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.'" All right, so let's think about this question. Why did Judas betray Jesus? We know who Judas is, who he was. We talked about this unnamed man that Jesus uses to provide a space for the disciples to eat the Passover meal. And now Jesus announces that one of you is going to betray me, and it's one of the 12. Why did Judas betray Jesus? In answering that question, I want to talk about three major theological concepts. Okay, so usually the 3 points come at the beginning of the sermon. Today they're coming at the end. So let's turn our brains on. This is going to be important, okay? Three major theological concepts about this passage: the responsibility of man, demon possession, and divine providence. I want to talk about all three of them. Okay? Judas, some would say, could have been a spy for the Sanhedrin or a closet zealot. Those are like Jewish political extremists. Angry with Jesus because of his supposed passivity and not stirring a revolt against the Romans. That's what some people think, that from the very beginning, Judas had this malicious plan to betray Jesus for political purposes. Okay? We don't really know, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But we can look at various other things and see within all of those things of what could have been the motive of Judas, that Judas was clearly responsible for his sin. Judas was responsible for his sin. So this is the responsibility of man. Okay, first topic, responsibility of man. Judas was greedy and a thief from the beginning and all the way to his death. He was a worshiper of money. That's what stirred him. That's what captured his affections and that's what led him to live the life that he lived was, I bow down, I prostrate myself before the God of money. Lowercase g. He was a worshiper of money. He was therefore totally accountable and guilty before God as a result of his sin. And Mark, I'll tell you why that's important, because the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, say that he was possessed by the devil. So before we get to that, which we'll talk about in a moment, it's really, really important for us to understand and see that I think Mark is going to deep stress to communicate to us that it wasn't ultimately the devil's fault. Judas was responsible for his sin. Again, as a pastor, I hear often things like, a husband and wife are at one another, or a parent and their kids are at one another, and it's, man, the devil's really tempting me. That's true. Like, he is certainly tempting you. Okay, demonic activity and spiritual warfare, all of those things are realities, but you and I will never know the freedom and the joy and the healing that comes in Jesus if we don't first learn to own our own sin. Judas was responsible. Jesus says very clearly, it would have been better for that man not to be born. Why would Jesus say that if Judas was some kind of, not a moral agent? Somebody who didn't have a choice in the matter, didn't have a responsibility in the matter. He wouldn't say that. Judas was responsible for our own sin. Might we be a people at Redemption Hill, by God's grace, who learn quickly to own our sin? Stop blame shifting. Stop blaming your spouse. Stop blaming your kids. Stop blaming the people in the church. Stop blaming the pastors. Stop blaming the devil. Let's own our sin, so that we can joyfully, collectively, as a community, repent and enjoy Jesus together. So that's the first thing. Judas was responsible. Second thing, demon possession. Matthew 26:14, Luke 22:3-4, John 13:26-27. Not going to read them all, but all three of those texts say that Satan entered into Judas. Wasn't just a demon. Satan himself entered into Judas. Judas was possessed by Satan before and during his act of betrayal, not just by a demon, but by the devil himself. So as stated above, Judas was not a morally neutral agent or incapable of making cognitive premeditated decisions. Judas' greatest problem was not the devil, though the devil was active, but his own wicked, idolatrous, and unrepentant heart. That was the ultimate problem. Nonetheless, Judas was possessed by the devil. All right, so a couple of things with that. Judas was not a Christian. Christians cannot be possessed by demons or the devil. Christians can be oppressed, but not possessed. Does that make sense? That distinction? We cannot be possessed by the devil or demons because God in Jesus has delivered us out of the domain of darkness. That's Colossians 1. He's redeemed us from Satan's power, grasp, and enslavement. That's Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 2. You and I, in Christ, are no longer under Satan's rule. We belong to a new master now. A new Lord, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Satan is no longer little L, Lord, over our lives. He is no longer master over our lives. He no longer has claim over our lives. We've been delivered out of his domain and into the kingdom of God, where Jesus rules and reigns over us now. We belong to him. Romans 8 says, who can bring any accusation against God's elect? That's what he does. Revelation 12, he is the accuser who accuses the brothers night and day before the Lord, and who can bring an accusation against us in Christ? We worship and belong to the King of Kings. So we, as Christians, cannot be possessed by the devil, but we can be oppressed by the devil and demons. And the Bible gives a really clear example of how we can actually invite him into our life, not to possess us, but to torment us. Ephesians 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Well, for Paul to say that means that it is possible for us to give opportunity to the devil. It is possible for us to actually invite him in a way. What is that way? Anger. I mean, we could go through a list of a lot of other things, right? All sorts of sins, okay? But he explicitly talks about that one. Unrighteous, unrepentant anger. Give no opportunity.
Here's what I found.
Good grief, Siri. Give no opportunity to the devil through your anger. It's not a game. And I say this for myself too. I struggle with it. God, grant us an eternal perspective that we would get over ourselves. For goodness gracious, get over yourself. Don't give an opportunity to him. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He can't enter you. He can't make you do anything. Stop giving him a foothold. Through our anger, this is righteous anger, I think, coming out. How do we do that? James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil who hates you and hates your family and wants to kill you, resist him and his temptations, and he will flee from you. We don't have to be paralyzed by fear over Satan, who's subject to God, the King of Kings. We don't have to live in fear of him. We resist him in the name of Jesus. It says, resist him and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and the most amazing promise in the Bible, he will draw near to you. So Judas was possessed. He wasn't a Christian. You and I who are Christians cannot be possessed. We can be oppressed by the devil and demons if we don't get over ourselves. So get over yourself by God's grace. You can tell the same thing to me when you see me in community group this week. The last thing is the providence of God. Okay, this is how the providence of God fits in with the text. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. While it may seem that Jesus is totally out of control, appointing the thief and the devil, a devil, to be the treasurer of the money of the 12 for the most important ministry in the history of the world, what are you doing? Doesn't seem like good leadership, but it's Jesus. He knows what he's doing. One of his own disciples is about to hand him into the hands of the enemy, one who's walked with him, talked with him, learned from him, seen him perform miracle after miracle, heard the beauty of his teaching. To make matters worse, this guy is, like I said, in charge of the money. Does Jesus know what he's doing? Is his grand plan going to fail? Nothing could be further from the truth because of that text that I just read to you. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is providence. God's sovereignty, the clear biblical teaching of God's sovereignty, is that God governs everything. Everything. Everything that happens in our life, the good things, the unbearably incomprehensible, tragic, dark things, none of which are outside of the control of God. He governs all things. He governs salvation from beginning to end. He governs sanctification from beginning to end. He governs when we wake up. He governs when we go to sleep. He governs when we breathe. God governs everything. But sovereignty is not all the Bible teaches. It also talks about providence. Providence is God in his governing of all things, moving every single minuscule event in history toward his desired end for his glory and our good. It's wonderful, the doctrine of providence. Nothing is meaningless. No millisecond of suffering is meaningless. God is doing all things and moving all things toward a glorious end in which Romans 8 says the sufferings of this life, no matter how tragic they are, will pale in comparison to that day and every day for all of eternity from then on out. He's moving everything forward. And we can know that because we can look back at the cross and say, Jesus said from before the foundation of the earth, the cross was in the plan of God. The sending of Jesus, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ was not a reaction from God as a result of the fall. This has always been the plan for the Son of Man to go as it's written of him. And Hebrews says that he did it joyfully, not begrudgingly, for the love of his people, his bride, and the glory of the Father. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Judas, while acting against Jesus, could not act upon Jesus. Jesus knew all of it. And you notice what he did in the text? He was reclining. Isn't that a wonderful reality to think about? In the midst of our chaos, Jesus doesn't worry. He doesn't fret with anxiety. He's not pacing the room, wondering what we're going to do and how we're going to respond and whether or not we're going to make the right decision. He knows what's coming of him. He knows what he's going to endure, and he reclines with his disciples. Hey, one of you is going to betray me. Matter of fact, it's the one dipping his bread in here with me. Not fretting. He's not worried. He's not stoic, as we'll see in the garden, but he's not worried. It's all part of the plan. Judas couldn't thwart the plan. So in conclusion, verse 21, he says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. What do we learn from Judas as it pertains to the Christian life? Okay, specifically in light of this reality that I'm kind of jumping ahead, but in verse 27, Jesus tells the disciples, you'll all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What was it about Judas that made him different? In which Jesus would say to Judas and not to the rest of the 11, hey, would have been better for this guy to not be born. Well, the obvious answer is he actually turned Jesus in, right? So even Peter's denial of Jesus three times, which was heinous, was not that. So you could argue that. But I just want to leave us with two kind of points of application for us to consider as to what we can learn from Judas and how it pertains to our Christian lives today. Number one is looking back at the passage from last week with Mary. Contrast the two. Think about Mary. Think about Judas. Judas was a religious guy. Mary, probably not so. Judas and Mary demonstrate, this is the point, the sobering reality that delighting in what Jesus can give and delighting in Jesus are not the same. We don't know Judas's motive for joining the 11 other than the obvious. It was foreordained by God, right? Jesus called him. We're not discounting that in any way. But what we can see at the end of his life and in Mary's response to Jesus, every time she's in the room with him, is there is an eternal difference. Like, one is damnable and one is salvific. Delighting in what Jesus can give you, better marriage, better health, better wealth, whatever, is an eternity apart from delighting in him. He's the reward. He's the treasure. What's the greatest thing that you and I get from the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is Jesus. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to always do the right thing. But do you love him? Would you come to him for him? Not so that he can fix your marriage. That'd be a wonderful byproduct. And we want to pray for that and work toward that. But that's not the ultimate thing. If the ultimate thing is not him, then we'll take good things and make them idolatrous things. It is an eternal difference that we see between the two people of the Bible, Judas and Mary. One delighted in Jesus simply. She didn't live, there's not a whole lot of complicated nuance in that. When Jesus was in the room and she was with him, she didn't care about anything else. I just want you. If I can have you and lose everything else, then take everything else away. I just want you. God, might you do that in our hearts? I want him to do that in my heart. So that's the first thing. Christians do not merely believe things about God. They love him. They love him. We don't always love him. We don't always feel love for him. And so let our prayer be, Holy Spirit, teach me to want to love you, God, more. Give me the desires that I don't have. All of us have fleeting desires. And so we pray this prayer, God, stir in my heart deep affections for you. Not just what you can provide, but for you. That's the first thing. And the second last thing is repentance. Mary delighted in Jesus. Judas delighted in the things that he thought Jesus could give him. That's the first thing. The second thing is repentance. And I want us to think about it in regards to Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter demonstrate the difference between worldly sorrow and godly grief. Worldly sorrow and godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Let me read that one more time. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. These two men demonstrate the difference between those two things. Worldly sorrow, godly grief. In Matthew 27:1-5, Judas' life ends as a result of his own suicide. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times. Judas hung himself and his life was over. Didn't end that way for Peter. Let me read before we get to Peter, just this quick quote about Judas and worldly sorrow. And I want you to consider as I read this. A person who has godless worldly regret grieves over the terrible thing he or she have done without believing that Jesus' death will atone for them. Okay? You're sorrowful and sick over the terrible mess you've made of your life. Again. But you are that way without believing or hoping in what the Son of God did for sinners on the cross. You're just that way. Your primary focus is navel gazing. A person who has godless grief believes he or she is either beyond forgiveness or that he must atone for his own sin in order to please God. His regret leads to death, a living death of condemnation, sometimes suicide, and eventually spiritual death. Listen, I have had close loved ones to me, a close loved one, take his life in part because of this. My sin is so great, cannot be redeemed. I have ruined my life. I've ruined my family's life, and it's over. It may not end that way for you, but you will be living in death. A constant sense of condemnation. And eventually, if unrepented of by God's grace, an eternal spiritual one too. Or we look at Peter on the beach with Jesus. Denied him 3 times. Cowardly. I don't know the man. Rages against him and then goes out and weeps bitterly. And then Jesus rises from the dead and he pays for Peter's sin. And then he goes and he finds him on a beach fishing. And then Peter swims up to him and he cooks him fish for breakfast. And he has a really sweet conversation with him. Or three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Jesus says, well, then follow me. Do what Paul says in Philippians 2. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has made me his own. Final quote. A person who has godly regret, this is the opposite. A person who has godly regret grieves over the terrible things he has done and believes that only God can help him. Grieve over the terrible thing you've done and believe. Only God can help you. God is his only hope. So he turns toward God in faith, confesses his sin, and looks to the cross where the penalty of that sin was placed on the Son of God. He believes in God's promise to forgive those who trust in his Son and receives God's free grace of forgiveness. And then he leaves his sin and lives in the freedom of the forgiven and not in the regret of the unforgiven. This was Peter. His guilt was real and terrible, but he believed in Jesus and was forgiven. And the same could be true for you and me this morning. Amen. Let's pray toward that end. Thank you.